Appreciate you, bro. Morning, guys. How's everyone doing? Great, great. You guys can open up your Bibles to Acts chapter 7. If you don't have one, go ahead and raise your hand, and we will have someone give you one. And if you don't own one, you can keep that one. I knew it was going to be a good day today when I jumped into my car and it didn't start. So God has something in store for us indeed. I'm grateful that you guys are here. If you guys are visiting, welcome. I'm praying that the Lord speaks to you and that you're ministered to. Our nation and country is in disarray from the attacks and from the natural disasters. And so we have spent, or this last week on Wednesday, just a time of prayer. And we'll probably be doing that more often. You know, our nation needs prayer. Our church needs prayer. The people around us need prayer. And so I'm glad that you are joining us. We are making our way through the book of Acts, and we just happen to come to this portion of Scripture, which is actually a tough subject. So I'm not trying to be insensitive to the things that are going on in our hearts and minds, but we will be talking about persecution today. And the book of Acts is really about Christians living the ordinary Christian life, a life that's filled with the Holy Spirit. If you are filled with the Holy Spirit, then you're going to be doing things that we see that the book of Acts did in times past. And so one thing that Christians experienced and still do experience is persecution for our faith, that we are judged, that we are even hurt or killed for our faith. And so not to get off topic, but one of my favorite portions of Scripture is the Beatitudes and just the whole Sermon on the Mount. But Jesus starts off with, "Blessed are the poor in the spirit." And he goes down this list of 8 or 9 things, and it's really a progression of spiritual maturity. And at the very end, we have this portion of Scripture that says in verse 10 of chapter 5, it says, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely. For my name's sake, rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." And so the beginning of spiritual maturity is just seeing that I lack spiritually. I need the Lord. And as you grow with the Lord, you're going to be in such a place where it doesn't matter what happens to you. Go ahead, bring it on. The worst thing that you can do to me is the best thing. I'm going to heaven. So come on, guys. And so that is what Jesus is saying, not just to endure persecution, but to rejoice because of this, because you are growing spiritually in this. And so also disclaimer, this doesn't mean that we need to like be jerks as Christians, you know, and being mean or lazy on the job site, and you're like, "My boss fired me. They're persecuting me." That's not persecution. You just need to work harder. Or even being confrontational, that's not persecution. Again, Jesus said, "Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake." When we are living a righteous life like Jesus, that is when people are going to persecute us. And even here in America, there is persecution. Really, the things that we come up against because we have laws is like, "Hey, stop talking about Jesus." Like, that's pretty much as far as we go in America. But also, there are some things that happen, just like we saw last week. You know, in Jesus' steps, if you choose to just say, "What would Jesus do?" and you walk in Jesus' steps, you will suffer persecution. You will have people not liking what you're doing. I remember one example was something that happened with me that the guy brought up last week, and I lost a job, or I quit a job because I found out that there was embezzlement in the company, and the management said, "Hey, just don't talk about it." I was like, "No, I stand for righteousness. I stand for Jesus. I'm telling on you." And I had to leave that job. But these are things that happen. Persecution has come to this country. Even the shooting this last week has brought to mind when I was growing up, the Columbine shooting. And the first victim of that was Rachel Scott. She was killed for being a Christian. And so persecution has come to this country. It may come again like we see it all around the world. In fact, persecution in this world, just a few statistics before we get into this, is more Christians were killed in the last 100 years than the prior 1,900 years of Christianity combined. In the last 3 years, every year, year after year, persecution has increased in percentage-wise, year after year. 215 million Christians are under persecution. That means they're going to go to jail, they're intimidated, or they're even put to death if they say that they're a Christian. 770-plus forms of violence are committed monthly. That's beatings, abductions, forced marriages. There's over 320 Christians killed for their faith every month. And there are 210 churches or properties that are destroyed monthly because we follow Jesus. This is something that we may not experience here in front. It's more subtle in America, but we see this all around the world. And so that is what we are going to consider this morning. We are going to look at the first Christian martyr, Stephen. And so picking up in chapter 7, verse 51, if you can take a look. It says, "You guys are stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart. You always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did. So do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers persecute? And they killed those who foretold of the coming of the Just One, of whom you now have become a betrayer and murderers, who have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. When they heard these things, they were cut to the heart, and they gnashed their teeth at him. But he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God, and said, 'Look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God.' Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. They cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God, saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' He knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And then he had said this, and he fell asleep." Lord, we ask for your Holy Spirit this morning. Lord, you have brought us to this portion of Scripture. God, we ask that you would give us ears to hear what your Spirit is saying. Lord, that you would awaken us, and God, that we would live godly, Lord, regardless of the consequence. And so, God, we ask by the power of your Spirit that you would speak to us, that you would draw us to yourself, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why you should be persecuted, there's three reasons that are seen here. The first thing is God places us here on earth to live godly. The second thing is God gives promises, but people reject God's promises. And the third thing is that God's people say hard things. The first thing that I want to look at is that God placed us here to live godly. If you remember, in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12, Paul told Timothy, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. This is a promise that we don't usually put on our refrigerator or in our bathroom. It's like, you know, God is for me and nothing can be against me. Like, that's what I have on my refrigerator. Not, you will suffer persecution. You're like, I don't like that promise. But it is a promise nonetheless. And so if we choose to live godly in an ungodly world, we will suffer persecution. Starting in verse 8 of chapter 6, really quickly to give us some context, it says, "And Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and signs among the people." And so here Stephen is, he's one of the seven, he just set up tables, that was his job. But it says, just to set up tables and serve at the church, he had to be full of the Holy Spirit, he had to be full of wisdom, he had to have a good reputation out in the world, and here it says that he had to be full of faith and power. So faith, what is faith? Hebrews 11, verse 1 through 3 says, "Now faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. For by the elders obtained a good testimony. By faith we understand that the worlds were framed by the word of God, so that the things which are seen were not made of the things which are visible." So God created us. He formed this world by saying light. Everything was formed by him. We weren't there when God created it, but we see the evidences. That's what it is. Faith is the evidence of the things not seen. There has to be a creator, because we see a creation. And so here, what is faith? We put faith in an unseen God that's in heaven, sitting on the throne. He's placed us on earth to represent him. And so we need to be full of faith in this God. And here, God is working in amazing ways in the book of Acts. People are getting healed. People are getting saved. Things are just, like, amazing. So there's easy to put our faith in God and to increase in faith when we see God moving. But there's nothing that makes our faith increase more than the Word of God and what the Word of God does in a life. And so healing, miracles, all these miraculous things are all for someone to preach the gospel. It's all for someone to get a bridge so someone can hear the good news of Jesus. And so the Word of God is really the thing that changes the heart. How do you get more faith? Romans 10:17 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. And so that's where our faith increases. We got to get into the Word of God and also what God has done inside of our life. That's where faith is increasing. It's not the miracles. It's not the miraculous per se. It is what God is doing. And it says he does it among the people. I like this, that he's living among the people. He's not hiding himself in a church. He's not hiding himself in his house. He's going out and he's living out his faith in his powerful God. Verse 9 says this, then there rose some of what is called the synagogue of freedmen, Cyrenians, Alexandrians, and those of Cilicia and Asia, disputing with Stephen. So here are some religious people. They are wolves in sheep's clothing, and they don't like what Stephen is saying. And Stephen's just talking about Jesus, but they said they're disputing. I think this is important to know what disputing means. It's suzeto, which means to question, to reason, or to inquire. He's not trying to pick a fight. He's just trying to have a conversation with somebody. And so even with us, you know, I think Facebook is one of the worst places to dispute with somebody because you got to be face to face. You know, things get lost in translation. Unfortunately, so many non-Christians see what we believe through Facebook posts instead of actually knowing somebody and talking to them and allowing us to love on them. And so the word disputing is not to pick a fight. It's to reason with them. It's to say, okay, here's what I believe. What do you believe? Let's have this conversation. And I want to change their mind about who Jesus is. And so he's not trying to pick a fight. He's trying to reason with them. As Isaiah says in chapter 1, verse 18, come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall become wool. And remember, too, who he's talking to. He's talking to wolves. He's talking to people that do not like or love God. They do not like or love Jesus. They're coming up against the good news of Jesus Christ. They don't want anyone to hear this. They want them to go on their side and to listen to them. They're not trying to listen to what God is actually saying, the new revelation of what Jesus is saying, that he has come and died for them. And so they're fighting against the good news of Jesus. Wolves need to be talked to a little bit sharper than sheep. I know you guys have probably heard this. You don't, when you're teaching, you don't beat sheep. You feed sheep. But wolves, you got to talk to sharply because they will destroy sheep. They are after people and they want to change their minds to their schemes. Verse 10, it says, and they were not able to resist the wisdom and the spirit by which he spoke. They were unable to resist. The word resist is to withstand, to set oneself against, and to oppose. And I have confidence in the gospel. I have confidence in the Word of God. As you guys may or may not know, like I don't have any formal training, and I never went to seminary, never went to college. My college was the swinging a hammer and building homes. And so it's not my ability that I'm confident in, to be honest with you. It's not my background that I'm confident in either. In fact, I'm actually a little bit insecure on those things. But I am confident in Jesus Christ. I'm confident when the Holy Spirit speaks to me and speaks through me that he's given me a word. Because think about this. The Holy Spirit knows what you are thinking. The Holy Spirit, when we're coming into this conversation, knows exactly what that person has been doing, knows exactly what they're thinking, knows exactly the words that they need to hear. And so if we're filled with the same Holy Spirit that knows all things, we can speak a word in due season that will turn their minds. And so that's what I believe Stephen is. Stephen is, he just sets up tables. There's nothing special about this guy, but he's filled with faith. He's filled with power. He's filled with wisdom. He's filled with the Holy Spirit, and he is able to speak the things that God is speaking. And also, he's filled with the Word of God. Think about this. What happens when you speak the Word of God? The Holy Spirit blesses that. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12 says this, "For the Word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intents of the heart." And so God knows. And when we speak the Word of God, that's what God can bless. And that's how God changes a mind. Even thinking about this, that we are here on earth. We represent Jesus in heaven. We have to speak about him. Who else is going to do that? It says this in 2 Corinthians 5:20. We are Christ's ambassadors. God is making his appeal through us. We speak for Christ when we plead, come back to God. That's our job. We're ambassadors. We have the ministry of reconciliation. We get to bring people out of darkness into marvelous light. We get to see people on earth when they pass into eternity, they come into heaven if they believe in Jesus Christ. It's the greatest news. It's the greatest gift. It's the greatest job that anybody can have. And we have that. We have the ability to live out the gospel and to love people and to tell people the gospel and tell of the love of God. Verse 11, just so you know, not everybody is going to like that. Not everybody likes that message and being told what to do. So here's what may or may not happen. Verse 11 through 14, "Then they secretly induced men to say, 'We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God.' And they stirred up the people, the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him, seized him, and brought him to the council. They also set up false witnesses who said, 'This man does not cease to speak blasphemous words against this holy place and the law, for we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs which Moses delivered to us.'" So people are secretly inducing people. They are like mafia. It's like, hey, I'm going to pay you off to lie in court. That's what they're pretty much doing to lie about Stephen. And it says that they heard him speak blasphemy. And in the Jewish culture, if you blaspheme, if you call upon God or you curse God's name before Old Testament or before New Testament, before Jesus died for our sins and fulfilled the law, they could stone you to death. That's the punishment of blasphemy. So they're literally trying to get Stephen killed. But notice who they blaspheme, who this guy blasphemes against. It says first Moses and then God. And I think the Holy Spirit put that in that order. They're not concerned about God. They're concerned about their culture. They're concerned about their religion. They're concerned about themselves instead of the glory of God. Because if they were concerned about the glory of God, they would turn to God named Jesus. And so they placed this man, Moses, and traditions before God. And this is a danger. Religion is a danger. You miss heaven by 6 inches because you have everything up here and it hasn't hit your heart. And so you know all these things, you know the Word of God, but all the most important things haven't hit you and changed your life. And so this is deceitful. This is what we do need to speak kind of sharply against, is people that are trying to deceive people into believing something that's another gospel. It's not a good news. And so we do need to say, no, that is not the good news. Jesus Christ is the good news. It's Jesus plus nothing. He died for our sins, rose again. That's it. You believe in that, you shall be saved. And so that is the message that we need to hold on to. And it says he stirred up the people. And it says, this Jesus will destroy this place. This is a kind of half-truth. This is the actual reason why Jesus was brought to court. The reason that Jesus was killed was for blasphemy, if you remember that. Just say it plainly, the chief priest said to Jesus. Are you the Son of God? And Jesus said, it is as you say. I'm going to be coming down in the clouds of heaven. And then the chief priest tore his robe and said, blasphemy. He has to die. That's why Jesus died, and that's why Stephen's going to die here as well. And so this thing that Jesus said, he said, I will destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it back up again. And he was talking about his body, is the temple. But also, he said, the disciples said, look at this beautiful temple. You know, and Jesus is like, yeah, every stone's going to be taken off each other. And Jesus prophesied this. In fact, in 70 AD, the Romans went into Israel and they burnt the temple and all the gold seeped into all the rocks. And they literally lifted every single stone off of each other, just like Jesus said. And there is no Jewish temple until the end. The temple's going to get built. That's another Bible study in itself. Jesus said he would destroy the temple, but they're twisting his words, and even the fact that it says they wanted to change the customs which Moses delivered. Jesus said this in Matthew chapter 5, verse 17 through 20, about the Old Testament, what Moses delivered. Do not think that I came to destroy the law and the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to fulfill. For assuredly I say to you, till heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or tittle will by no means pass from the law till all is fulfilled. Whoever therefore breaks one of the least of these commandments and teaches men so shall be called the least in the kingdom of heaven, but whoever does and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I say to you, unless your righteousness exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. What Jesus is saying here, he says, I'm not coming to destroy the Old Testament. I'm going to fulfill all 613 laws. I'm going to keep the Sabbath perfect. I'm going to keep the diet perfect. I'm never going to lie. There's the hard ones. I'm never going to steal. I'm never going to hate. I'm never going to lust. I'm going to obey my parents and honor them. He kept it perfectly because we have not. That's why he died for us. And so he's the perfect sacrifice on the cross. He lived the perfect life that none of us have ever lived. And he died the substitutionary death on the cross for our sins and rose again, proving everything that he said was true and everything that he did was true. And so we place our faith not in customs. We don't place our faith in religion. We don't place our faith in a church. We place our faith in Jesus Christ. Amen? That is good. It's done. There's nothing that's going to make God happy with us. He's already happy. He's already pleased with us. He loves us infinitely because of his son. And there's nothing that we can do to escape that love because we're in Christ. And so when Jesus said, you have to exceed the righteousness of the Pharisees, everyone's like, that's impossible. And that's what he wanted to say. It's impossible. Don't try to do that. Just abide in God's love and allow God's love to change you to become more like him. And so it's not about customs, it's not about religion, it's not about fulfilling those man-made things. In fact, when Jesus came against the religious people, he'd often make fun of them. And like one thing, he told the scribes, right? The scribe's job, 16 hours a day, is to read and write the Bible. And then he would come up to them, he's like, Have you ever read the Bible before? This book is amazing. You got to read this thing. So Jesus, usually when he comes up against religious people, would make fun of them. I encourage you to do that as well. Verse 15. All who sat in the council, looking steadfastly at him, saw his face as the face of an angel. So here are a group of men that are supposed to represent God. And they don't know God. They don't know the God of heaven. They know the word of God, but not the God of the word. And they know all these customs and religious duties, but they don't know the power. They don't know who he really is. And here they are sitting in this council. This isn't a council you want to sit on the board for. In fact, just thinking about this, trying to internalize this, I do not want to become religious. I do not want to become someone that knows so much scripture but has a hard time living it out. I want to live out what I know. And it comes, there's a slow progression of sitting in this kind of thing. And Psalm 1, verse 1 talks about this. Blessed is the man who does not start walking with the counsel of the ungodly and then stands in the path of sinner and then sits in the seat of the scornful. It is a progression. We need to always be moving. We need to always be moved. That's what faith is. It's always pursuing Jesus. We are always on the move. We are getting uncomfortable. We are being led by his Spirit. And just a question that I asked myself as I studied this is, are you sitting? Well, if you're like, yes, I'm sitting in church, actually. But spiritually, are you spiritually sitting? I encourage you, stand up, start walking, start taking steps of faith that are a little uncomfortable. Just like we saw last week, all these examples of how to walk as Jesus walked. Let's do those things. Let's make a commitment to say, what would Jesus do? How would he work and operate in this kind of situation? But it says they are looking steadfastly at him. Especially my generation, we can document every single moment of the day with social media and the phones that we have, all these things. In fact, people are watching. People are watching, regardless. Regardless if you're on social media or not, you have neighbors, you have coworkers, you have family members that are watching how you live. And we need to own that. It's not us. We point people to Jesus. But even Paul says, you can follow me. You can follow me as I follow Jesus. People are looking at us. We are the body of Christ. They don't see God in heaven, so they need to see it through us. We are living epistles. Sometimes we're the only Bible that anyone's ever going to read. And so they need to see our life, and they need to hear our words and let it be scriptures. And it says that he had the face of an angel. Maybe you've heard that you're so worldly-minded that you're no heavenly good. You guys ever heard that? Or so heavenly-minded that you're no worldly good. But I think this. I think that if your heads are in the clouds and your feet are on the earth, you will make an impact here on earth for heaven. And so that's what was going on with Stephen. His mind is focused on heaven. His mind is focused on Jesus. But he is here setting up tables, talking with people. He's operating in the natural realm. He's not being, you know, he's not stuck in the four walls of the church. He is out. And Stephen is not trying to pick a fight either. He's just speaking what he believes. How can he not but speak? Just like the prophet Jeremiah said, your word is a fire in my bones. How can I not say this? And again, before we go to the next point, 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 says, yes, all who desire to live godly in Jesus Christ will suffer persecution. We should be opposed as Christians. We should be experiencing some kind of opposition and persecution. If not, then we need to evaluate, why not? Am I out and about? Am I speaking the word of God? Am I living godly in this Christ-rejecting world? Second thing I'd like to point out, we're actually going to do a bit of reading here. The second thing is God promises, but people reject. And so here, Stephen, in verse 1 of chapter 7, it says, the high priest said, are these things so? We need to wait for open doors, right? Stephen's not trying to pick a fight. He's not trying to force his way in. He's having a conversation, and someone asks him, hey, is this so? And he's going to give, like, an amazing sermon. It may be his first. It may be his last. It's definitely his last. And we need to get ourselves a little dirty. We need to get ourselves in trouble. We need to when we see the open doors, we need to walk through that. That's what Stephen's doing. That's what we're called to do as Christians. And it says, verse 2, and he said, we're going to get into this. I'll break it down. I don't want to spend too much time. I'm not going to give a full expository teaching of the history of the Jewish people, but that's pretty much what Stephen does here. And so one thing I want you just to keep in mind is God makes promises to his people. More times than not, in the Old Testament, God's people reject God and reject his promises, and God continues to pursue. And so Stephen's drawing out on this narrative of the Jewish history, which is true history, it's not a story, and he's saying, this is something that we do as a people. We need to be careful of this. You have another chance. God's given you promises. He's chasing after you. You need to believe these things. And so keep those things in mind. And Stephen is going to give a history lesson of the Jewish people and talk about the promises and how God's people reject him. You guys ready? Lots of reading. Here we go. Verse 2, chapter 7 through 8, talking about Abraham, the father of faith. Brethren and fathers, listen. The God of glory appeared to your father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he dwelled in Haran, and he said to him, get out of your country from your relatives and come to the land that which I show you. Then he came out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelled in Haran. And from there, when his father was dead, he moved him to the land which you now dwell. And God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give him for a possession and to his descendants after him. But God spoke in this way, that his descendants would dwell in a foreign land, and that they would bring them into bondage and oppress them for 400 years. And the nation to whom they will be in bondage will I will judge, God said, and after that I shall come out and serve me in this place. Then he gave him a covenant of circumcision, and so Abraham begot Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot the 12 patriarchs. Let's stop there for a moment. The story of Abraham. This is when the Jewish people begin. He calls him out. He says, you're going to be the father of many. And he's like 75 at that time. And he's like, that's funny, God. And my wife's kind of old too. And then by the time he's 100 years old, they have a baby and they call him Chuckles, right? Laughter. And it's just this wonderful story. But he does have numerous times of failing. But that's not what he talks about, and that's not what Hebrews chapter 11 talks about. He's called the father of faith. And so he's a great example of always being on the move, always chasing after the promises of God, always being, Lord, what are you telling me to do? Yes, I will obey. Yes, I will go. You stumble, but you fall, and you fall forward. And that's what we see through Abraham. But that's not so through how the people of Israel are going to respond. They don't take Abraham's actions and replicate through this family too often. The next person that we look at is Joseph, and he is a brother who is betrayed, found here in verse 9 through 16. It says, and the patriarchs, becoming envious, sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him and delivered him out of all of his troubles and gave him favor and wisdom in the presence of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and made him the governor over Egypt and all of his house. Now famine and great trouble came over all the land of Egypt and Canaan, and our fathers found no sustenance. But when Jacob heard there was grain in Egypt, he sent out his fathers first, and the second time Joseph was made known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph set and called his father Jacob and all his relatives, 75 people. So Jacob went down to Egypt, and he died, and our fathers, and they were carried back to Shechem and laid him in a tomb that Abraham bought for the sum of money from the sons of Hamor and the father of Shechem. Let's stop there. So Joseph, he's the guy, coat of many colors. He said, I have a dream. And his brothers didn't like that dream because it included them bowing down to him. They ended up selling Joseph after beating him and lying to his father saying, hey, some animal must have got to Joseph and now he's dead. And so they rejected the promised one. They rejected the one that God has anointed. He reveals himself years later, and they still don't accept him fully, but they do bow down to him. And that's what he's starting to put this point together, is that God makes promises, God reveals himself, the nation rejects the first time, and then when it's brought back again, it's your opportunity to accept him. And that's what Stephen's going to start telling us about, is that Jesus, you rejected him, but you're going to have another opportunity. And so there's so many applications and different similarities to Joseph and Jesus, the fact that he was rejected and betrayed, and eventually he is the deliverer. So next person I want to look at is Moses, the leader who is rejected, verses 17 through 36. It says, but when the time of the promise drew near, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and the multiplied in Egypt till another king arose who did not know Joseph. This man dealt treacherously with the people and oppressed our forefathers, making them expose their babies so that they might not live. At this time, Moses was born and was well-pleasing to God. And he was brought up in his father's house for 3 months. But when he was set out, Pharaoh's daughter took him away and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was learned in the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in word and deed. Now, when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit the brethren and the children of Israel, and seeing one of them suffering wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian, for he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand, but they did not understand. And the next day he made an appearance to two of them who were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, "Men, you are brethren. Why do you wrong one another?" But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away, saying, "Who made you ruler and judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptians yesterday?" Then at that saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. Verse 30. And when 40 years had passed, the angel of the Lord appeared to him in the flame of fire in the brush. In the wilderness of Mount Sinai, when Moses saw it, he marveled at the sight, and he drew near to observe. The voice of the Lord came to him, saying, "I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob." And Moses trembled and dared not look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take your sandals off your feet, for the place where you stand is holy ground. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard the groanings, and they have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt. This Moses, whom you rejected, saying, 'Who made you ruler and judge?' is the one God sent to be ruler and deliverer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. Afterwards, they had shown wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and the wilderness for 40 years. Thanks for sticking with me with this. There Moses is. You can't write this kind of stuff, right? That Moses, born in an Egyptian or in a Hebrew house, his mom gets to wean him for 3 years. He's born, then he gets adopted into Pharaoh's house. He's second in command, and he says, "I don't want it. I have a calling upon my life." It says in Hebrews that he had everything the world ever offered, all the education, all the wealth, all the pleasure, and he said, "No, I have a calling. I have a calling to deliver God's people." He tried to do it in his own flesh. He killed an Egyptian, and he thought, well, that, you know, God's got a calling on my life, so everyone must see this, and they rejected him the first time. See this progression? He comes back, God anoints him, and they kind of accept him. At least they follow him into the desert, and there's this constant rejection that happens. And so, verse 37 through 43, I am going to allow you guys to read this part. Actually, 37 through 50 talks about the temple. And how the Israelites are given these promises, are given illustrations, God's covering of a cloud during the day so they don't burn, and fire during the night so they don't burn, so they're not cold. And God is giving promises and deliverance over and over and over. And what do God's people do? They reject him. They say no. They complain. And we need to see that in ourselves. God has given us so many promises. We need to receive them humbly and say, yes, in obedience, following God, it will be hard. It's hard to follow God. It's hard to be godly in a godless world. But we live for eternity. We don't live for this place. We don't live for the passing pleasures of this earth. We live for eternity and bringing as many people as we can with us. And so go ahead and you can read verse 37 through 50 talking about the temple, but even Moses and the temple being rejected. And his thing here is, you guys rejected God. We as a nation rejected the first leader. And so now he's coming back again, Jesus, and it's your time. This is the time for you to shine. So this is the third thing that I want to point out. Why we should be persecuted is God's people say hard things. God's people say hard things. I think probably the worst thing to be called as a vocation would be a prophet, a Jewish prophet. That's like the dangerous job in all of the world, in all history. It's like, you're gonna die, you know? Yay, God, thank you. I'm excited about that. But also, think about this. We prophesy the word of God. We speak forth the word of God. The number one job for us is to make disciples. It's not to make friends. right? We want to be friendly. Jesus was the most friendly person that ever lived, most loving person that ever lived, but he said hard things, and his job was to make disciples. And so this is the difficulty right now in our minds and hearts, isn't it? It's like, if I choose to live godly, if I choose to not live like this world and go with the flow with everybody else, if I choose to say hard things, I will probably lose some friends. Some people are losing their lives for this. And God's pleased when we live godly. So let's get into this. Verse 51 says, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears." There's a good way to make friends. "You always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you." Again, remember, he's filled the Holy Spirit. He is spurred on to say this. Don't go into your job site, "You heathens, listen to me." You know, that's not what we're talking about here. But he says stiff-necked. And I think, too, we need to receive this word before we can give this word. Stiff-necked, always like, you're not going to turn. You've set your direction, and this is where you're going. Nothing is going to turn you around or to the side, even if God himself tells you to. And so he says, you know, go to the chiropractor, get a little, you know, get that thing cracking a little bit. Don't be so stiff-necked. Don't go your way, go God's way. And he says, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you're refusing to listen to what God is saying to you. You're refusing to love the people around you. That's what Stephen is saying to these guys. And he says, "You always." I'm going to put a little side note. In marriage, you should never say "you always" or "you never." So Stephen probably wasn't married because he didn't know that one yet. But this was a true statement for the Israelites. They always rejected God. They always resisted what God wanted to do in them. And so let it not be said of us. It says in 1 Corinthians that the Jewish nation is for an example for us, that we get to look on their folly, their sin, and see ourselves in them, and we get to repent as we look at them. But it says, "You always resist the Holy Spirit." The word "resist" here, it's the only time that this Greek word is used. It's ananapeto. Don't worry, you probably don't care anyways. But it means to run against, to oppose, or to be adverse. And so to run in the opposite direction of God. That's what he's saying. You guys are representing God, and you're resisting the Holy Spirit. You're resisting God himself. Now, Jesus said there's only one unforgivable sin. That's the sin of resisting the Holy Spirit, of blaspheming the Holy Spirit. What is that? You're like, oh no, I've blasphemed before. God's part of the, you know, Holy Spirit. Have I done this? In fact, I remember right when I got saved, there was this movement on YouTube where people would, young kids would say, "I blaspheme the Holy Spirit." That's not, like, that's strange. It's unfortunate they would do that, but that's not blaspheming the Holy Spirit. Blaspheming the Holy Spirit is never accepting Jesus. Let's think about what the Holy Spirit does. The Holy Spirit pursues us, loves us, and he's telling us, you're wrong, and you need to come the other direction. And so if you always resist the Holy Spirit until the day you die, that is blasphemy of God, the Holy Spirit. And so there's hope for every sin except just simply not accepting Jesus Christ. And he said, you do this as your fathers did. And we don't have to choose the way that our other family members did things or even how this nation did things. We can change. Verse 52, it says, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute and kill those who foretold of the coming and just one, of whom you now have become betrayers and murderers? And so every single prophet pretty much was killed. In Hebrews 11, 35 through 39, it talks about these guys. It says some were tortured, refusing to be released so they might rise into a better life. Others suffered mocking, flogging. And even chains and imprisonment. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were killed with the sword. They went about in skins of sheep and goats, destitute, afflicted, mistreated, of whom the world was not worthy, wandering about in deserts and mountains, in dens and caves of the earth. It wasn't a good thing to be called into being a Jewish prophet. But he says, You killed the one who foretold of the coming of the just one, Jesus being the just one. He's the only one that is just. He's the only one that knows what we have done. I thought about this. Jesus knows who everybody is and what everybody's done, and no one gets away with anyone or anything. All the human trafficking, if they never get caught, God's going to catch them. God's going to justly punish them. And so when we look at things like this, in fact, I have a family member that was abducted and killed, never to be found. I never got to meet her. It's just to have a hell. That's the kind of reason why. And I look at that person, I'm like, that's so evil. But even in my own heart, you know, sin, one sin, I killed God. And so Jesus, it's either Jesus is going to deal with the unjust actions of people in hell, deservingly, or on the cross, like ourselves. All the things that we've ever done were placed upon Jesus and were forgiven. And so we leave it into God's hands. He is the just one. He is the just and the justifier. And so even as we think about the atrocities that happened this last week, we have to give that up to the Lord. And the Lord is the one that's the just one. We protect. We do everything that we can to make sure that doesn't happen in our country. We want to make sure that Christians don't get killed in this country. Like, that's something that we can do. But it's up to the Lord. And so God is the just one. And it says, you have become the murderers and betrayers. And yes, it was the people sitting in this council that killed Jesus. It was by the hands of the Romans, but it was for you and me. Jesus died for you and me, for our sins. And so we are, in the sense, the murderers and betrayers as well. Verse 33, or 53, it says, and who have received the law by the direction of the angels have not kept it. And here, they've heard the law, but they're not obeying it. They're hearing sermons, they're reading scriptures, but they're not allowing God to change them. And thinking about, there's four different ways that you can hear the word of God. Mark records this in chapter 4 that Jesus says there's four soils. There's one where the word goes out, the preacher goes out, the prophet goes out and speaks the word. That's all our job is just to say what God has said. And it's up to them to receive the word. And it says it goes on hard ground and the birds come and eat it up, and that's, you know, it never produces any fruit. I'm actually going to read it. It says Mark chapter 4. I believe it's up here some. There it is. The farmer plants a seed, and taking God's word and to the others, the seed fell on the footpath, representing those who hear the message, only to have Satan come at once and take it away. The seed on the rocky soil represents those who hear the message and immediately receive it with joy, but since they do not have deep roots, they do not last long. They fall away as soon as they have a problem or are persecuted for believing God's word. The seed that fell among the thorns represents others who hear God's word, but too quickly the message is crowded out by the worries of life and lure of wealth and the desire of other things. So no fruit is produced. The seed that fell on good soil represents those who hear and accept God's word and produce a harvest 30, 60, even 100-fold. Much has been planted. For us who give the word of God out, it's not our responsibility to see fruit. It's their responsibility. For us, when we receive the word of God, it is our responsibility. Are we allowing the enemy to take it? Are we worried about persecution? If I obey this, what's going to happen here? Are we worried about the world and wealth and all these different things that come in that will choke out the word? Or are we just saying, God, whatever you say, I say yes to you. I say yes, you are the king. You are over me. Your word is over me. I am not over you. You tell me what to do. I will obey. And here they are not hearing it. It says, verse 54, when they heard these things, they were cut to the heart. They gnashed their teeth at him. It says 55, but he, being full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, look, I see the heavens open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Then they cried out with one voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city, stoned him, And the witness laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Because Stephen was willing to walk through the door, speak the word of God, and not back down, he lost his life. But he saw Jesus. He saw the glory of God. And it says that he saw him standing. Hallelujah. Now, this is a cool thing. Whenever we see Jesus in heaven, he's always sitting on a throne. His work is done. He has accomplished everything. He's waiting to come back. Here he's standing, quite literally probably giving a standing ovation to his first martyr, welcoming him into eternity. There is a crown. It's the crown of life that comes to those that die for their faith. Something that's rewarded to people that give their life for Jesus joyfully, exceedingly. And look at Stephen's response. Much like our Lord's. Verse 59 and 60, and then we'll end. It says, they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, Lord Jesus, receive my spirit. And then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, Lord, do not charge them with this sin. And when he had said this, he fell asleep. When Jesus was murdered on the cross and mocked by the two men in between him and mocked by the people in front of him, he just kept saying, Father, forgive them. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. What a heart of love. And then to see this man, just an ordinary dude, filled with the spirit and love of Jesus, and being able to say the same thing. And so you may think, like, I don't know if I can handle this. I don't know if I can die for my faith. I don't know if I can handle persecution. But I believe God will give us grace to do this. I don't think Stephen ever thought this thing through. I don't think he ever thought, I'm going to be killed for my faith. I think I'm going to say, if I'm ever killed, I'm going to say, Father, forgive them. I don't think that ever went through his mind. It's just something that overflowed through him by the power of the Spirit. And that is the heart of a Christian. That is the heart of our God, is forgiveness of sins. And some of these men may have become Christians later. We know that the man that killed Jesus and saw Jesus, beat Jesus, flogged Jesus, said, truly, the Roman soldier, truly, this man is the Son of God. Seeing the grace, seeing the love. People are watching. People are watching how we live. People are watching how we suffer. And just to say, Father, forgive him. Whatever you want to do to me, you can do to me. But even this, it says that he fell asleep. Death for the Christian is just taking a nap. We don't get the penalty of death. We'll probably go through this as we go through Psalm 23, but it's the shadow of death. My kids, one of them has been deathly afraid of shadows, but shadows can't hurt you. And it's just the shadow of death that's going to pass over you. It's not the brunt hit. And so we'll end with this. We're going to take communion. Communion is for the Christian. Jesus said, whenever you gather, you guys should do this and remember me. Remember the cross. And the bread is to represent his body and how it's broken for us. And the cup is to remember his blood and how it's shed for us and for the forgiveness of sins. I mean, this is, for me, this is a lot to take in. Persecution, lots of scripture, but the fact that Christians are being persecuted for living godly. I'm not suffering persecution, perhaps because I'm not being as bold as I'm called to be. Maybe that's going on in your mind and heart too. And so just to ask the Lord, Lord, if I'm living godly, I should suffer persecution. What does that look like? What are these changes that need to happen? And I think even working off of what we saw last week and just everything, Jesus, that you tell me to do, I want to walk like you walk. I want to do what you do. And that is for the Christian. For the non-Christian, if there's anyone in here that doesn't know Jesus, he loves you. He loves his murderers and said, Father, forgive them. There's no love like the love of God. There's no love like the love of God. There's nothing that can change a life like the gospel of Jesus Christ. That his death for our sins and resurrection power here on earth, and that when you die, you will go to heaven. There's nothing like that. So if you haven't accepted Jesus Christ, communion's for Christians, but I'm going to encourage you to take communion for the first time as a Christian. And so if there's anyone here that doesn't believe in Jesus and you want to, it says to profess Jesus as Lord, that he died for your sins and he rose again, and you shall be saved. So if you haven't done that, you can do that this morning. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask the ushers to come forward, and we're going to hand out the elements of communion. Let's pray. Lord, thank you. Thank you for your great love for us. Lord, thank you that when bad things happen, Lord, you turn it for good. And Lord, that you have given us the hope of eternity, the hope of heaven. And Lord, I just ask that you place that in our hearts, in our minds, Lord, that it wouldn't matter what happens here on earth, Lord, that our minds and focus would be heaven, Lord, that we would live for you regardless of what happens to us, Lord. And so, God, I just lift up anyone that is here that doesn't know you. In fact, as all heads are bowed and eyes are closed, if there's anyone that wants to accept Jesus, if you can raise your hand, and I'll say a prayer with you, and you can become a Christian today. And you're not sure when this life is past, what's going to happen. If you're going to go to heaven or if you're going to go to hell, you can know. You can know that you're going to heaven. So if there's anyone here that wants to become a Christian, go ahead and raise your hand, and I'll pray with you. Anyone at all? Lord, we pray for your power. Lord, we want to live righteous, godly lives, Lord, in the midst of this ungodly world, Lord. But God, make us wise. Lord, help us to walk through the doors that you're opening, Lord, not to kick them down. Lord, we need your tact. We need your love, Lord, to do the things you've called us to do. And so, God, we just ask that your word would land on soft hearts, that it would produce much fruit for your kingdom, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, why don't you take the communion elements. We're going to pass it out, and we will all take communion together. So hold your portion after you get both the cup and the bread.